Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His guidance. Holy Father, we come to You as we always do, asking that You would please teach us. We are so fully aware that we have come to faith in Christ because of Your grace, because of Your working in our hearts. You opened our eyes that we may see and enter the kingdom. You granted us faith and repentance, as we have been reminded in our study over the past several weeks. And what a great gift it is, a gift that keeps on giving. And we thank You for that, Lord. And so we come recognizing that You alone, through the powerful working of Your Spirit, can help us to understand spiritual things. And so we ask that You would fill us with Your Spirit and with understanding. Help us to see what it is that You intend to say in Your Word about this important doctrine. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, as it's usually called in Reformed circles, teaches that God ensures that believers will ultimately be saved by enabling them to persevere in faith. Thus, the doctrine may also therefore be called the preservation of the saints. If I had to pick one of the two titles, I'd prefer that one, I think. And that's because it's God who preserves the saints by enabling them to persevere in the faith. 19th century Baptist theologian James P. Boyce has written of the doctrine that the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints teaches that those who are effectually called of God to the exercise of genuine faith will certainly persevere unto final salvation. Contemporary theologian Wayne Grudem has also aptly and I think succinctly defined the doctrine of perseverance this way. Quote, the perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. I like that definition. So it's going to become our two-part outline this morning. I'm going to borrow from the two parts of that definition the outline for this morning's teaching. And so we'll look first of all who are truly born again will persevere to the end. At that concept, all who are truly born again will persevere to the end. As a matter of fact, all those who are truly born again persevere through God's gracious work of preservation, as I've said. Such a doctrine, I think, was taught in the Old Testament in passages such as Psalm 37, where in verses 23 and 24, David tells us that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. That's the New King James Version, and that's the translation I prefer on this verse here, especially verse 24. I like the way Charles Spurgeon explains this verse in verse 24 in his Treasury of David. I believe I've given you the quote there. He writes this, though he fall, disasters and reverses, he says, may lay him low. He may, like Job, be stripped of everything. Like Joseph, be put in prison. Like Jonah, be cast into the deep. He shall not utterly be cast down. He shall not be altogether prostrate. He shall be brought on his knees, but not on his face. Or, if laid prone for a moment, he shall be up again ere long. No saint shall fall finally or fatally. Sorrow may bring us to the earth, and death may bring us to the grave, but lower we cannot sink. And out of the lowest of all, we shall arise to the highest of all. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand, condescendingly, with his own hand, God upholds his saints. He does not leave them to mere delegated agency. He affords personal assistance. Even in our falls, the Lord gives a measure of sustaining. Where grace does not keep from going down, it shall save from keeping down. Job had double wealth at last. Joseph reigned over Egypt. Jonah was safely landed. It is not that the saints are strong or wise or meritorious that they therefore rise after every fall, but because God is their helper and therefore none can prevail against them. It's hard not to want to go to read all the Treasury of David when you see a quote like that from Charles Spurgeon. By the way, if you want some good devotional reading for your quiet time, grab a copy of the Treasury of David and read through it. It's an excellent commentary on the Psalms. But I couldn't agree more with the assessment there of our departed brother. David speaks of God's gracious upholding of the true believer such that if he falls, even if he falls, he will not completely fall away from God. And this is because the true believer is a partaker of the everlasting covenant, as we'll see, as the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah. For example, in Isaiah 55:3, he says, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The sure mercies of David are the same kind of promises about which David had written in Psalm 37. They're the result of this everlasting covenant. This is ultimately a reference to the new covenant, right? Inaugurated by Christ, fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's spoken of again, for example, in Jeremiah 32:40. Where he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." There you have it. They will persevere in faith because God will preserve them, is the idea in that passage. Why? Because of this everlasting covenant. So that promises like this, again, find their fulfillment in the new covenant by which all who have been saved or ever will be saved are saved and are kept by God. And when our Lord Jesus came to inaugurate the new covenant, remember, he instituted it and made clear that he was inaugurating the new covenant when he instituted the Lord's Supper and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He was indicating that he's the fulfillment of these promises. He taught this important doctrine as well. For example, remember in John 6, he's dealing with a lot of people who have professed to believe, most of whom end up turning from him, except for his closest disciples. And there he said in John 6, beginning in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Speaking of election, Father, remember we studied this when we studied the Gospel of John, those of you who were here. Father giving certain people to the Son is a reference to election. And in speaking of this, Jesus says that all of those who have been given to him by the Father will come to him. And in the context in which he says this, he's explaining why some people appeared to come to him but didn't really mean it. And others really did come to him. What's the difference between the two? Well, some of them were given to him by the Father and some weren't. The ones that were given to him did come to him. And he says they did receive everlasting life and that he will then raise them up at the last day. So he teaches that the future resurrection of life is a certainty for all those who have savingly trusted in Christ. I think Robert Raymond is very instructive when he speaks of this passage in his new systematic theology of the Christian faith. And he writes this, "A highly significant feature of Jesus' promise here is that he states that he came to do his Father's will, and that his Father's will for him is that he lose none of those whom the Father savingly gives him, but raise them up the last day. This means that if the Son should fail either initially to save all who the Father gives him, or finally to consummate their salvation in the eschaton," referring to the end time when the resurrection happens, "by," he says, "raising them from death to glory, he will then have violated his Father's will for him. This we may be sure he will never do. Consequently, Jesus teaches here the certainty of the elect's salvation from its initiation to its consummation." That is dead on. It's exactly what Jesus is teaching here in John 6. Later in the Gospel of John, we find another example of Jesus teaching of this very reassuring, this very comforting doctrine. We'll look ahead to John 10, and I'll read beginning in verse 24. "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you.'" He's referring to things he'd said to them already. Notice he's saying here, the reason they don't believe is because they're not of his sheep. In this passage, you don't become sheep by believing. You believe because you're sheep. And you don't believe if you're not. Behind this is, once again, the doctrine of election. The sheep are determined before they believe, and they believe if they're sheep. And then he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Those who are already my sheep, they hear my voice. "And I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish." That's a double negative there in the Greek. In English, a double negative makes a positive. In Greek, it makes an emphatic negative. Never, no way, no how will they ever perish. And he says, "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And in this context, he means at least that I and my Father are one in keeping and preserving the sheep unto everlasting life. Remember he said in the context of John 6, God gives him the sheep, right? That's why they're sheep. They've been given to him by the Father. And then he, who gives his life for them, raises them up at the last day. He and his Father are one in their saving work, in preserving the sheep, in keeping the sheep until the end. The Apostle Paul taught the same doctrines of election and the perseverance of the saints. For example, in Romans 8, here we'll begin reading in verse 30 through verse 39. We'll read a significant portion of this because he teaches here the perseverance of the saints, or God's preservation of the saints, by which they persevere. He says in Romans 8, beginning verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And in the context of Romans 8, that's referring to the future resurrection as something that is as good as done in the plan of God for all those who have been predestined and justified, right? And called and justified. He's referring to the time when, as our Lord Jesus said in John 6:40, he will raise us up on the last day. That's what glorification is referring to. Then he says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, Paul says, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded, he says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is it that Paul can say, God predestined us to be called, to be justified? He also included in that our future glorification and resurrection. It's part of the plan. It's as a certain part of the plan as any other part of the plan is. God doesn't stop loving us when He sets His love on us in Christ. Ever. And in His love, He keeps us. He assures our final salvation. What a gracious Heavenly Father we have. The Apostle Peter also clearly teaches this doctrine in his first epistle when he says in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept, or it could be kept secure, guarded, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Remember that faith itself is the gift of God, as the Apostle Paul taught when he said to the Ephesians, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, what's Peter saying? He's saying God keeps us by His power through the faith that He Himself has given us. God keeps us through our faith. That's what Peter's saying. Wayne Grudem, I think, is correct when he observes concerning the translation of the Greek verb that's translated kept here in the New King James. In 1 Peter 3:5, he says this, The present participle that Peter uses gives the sense, you are continually being guarded. He stresses that this is by God's power, yet God's power does not work apart from the personal faith of those being guarded, but through their faith. Thus, we might give the sense of the verb by saying that God is continually using His power to guard His people by means of their faith. A statement that seems to imply that God's power, in fact, energizes and continually sustains individual personal faith. Well, if you remember, those of you who were here, and I'm sorry for those of you who weren't, when we studied the doctrine of faith, we saw that faith is a gift of God. And that is, as John MacArthur put it, a gift that keeps on giving. Saving faith is a persevering faith. And it's through this faith that God grants us salvation by His power, and He keeps us saved by His power. I couldn't agree more with the assessment of Grudem on that point. And I think that passage, taken together with the others we've thus far examined, clearly teaches the idea that all who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians, as Grudem said, until the end of their lives. With this in mind, we're ready to proceed to our second major heading here. Only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. Only those who persevere to the end have been truly born again. This concept, I think, follows logically from the various passages we've already examined. Since these passages, I think, indicate the saving faith, which is a persevering faith, is only given to those who are truly born again in the first place, but we do well to check out a few more passages that I think help make this point more explicitly. The first passage we'll examine is found in John 8, Well, the apostle records Jesus' confrontation of a group of professing believers who were not true believers, but were actually, as Jesus said in John 8:34, slaves of sin. And then in later in verse 44, he calls them children of the devil. So you have John saying there are some of these people that came to Jesus who believed, quote unquote, to whom Jesus says, you're slaves of sin and children of the devil. In other words, there's such a thing as false faith. And John teaches about this a lot, as you recall, from the Gospel of John. Those of you who are here, again, for our study of that Gospel. And notice what Jesus says to them in verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, whom, again, he goes on to call slaves of sin and children of the devil. So he questioned the reality of their faith. In fact, he's saying it's false. He says, if you abide or continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. So it's not enough to come and say you believe. True faith has a certain characteristic, right? People who really believe, what do? They don't just initially say they believe Jesus' word. They keep believing it. Well, in John 6, all these people that said they believed turned away from him. They didn't keep abiding. They didn't keep believing as they had professed to believe. So Jesus is saying, if you abide or continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. That's what a real believer is like. And he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then they don't like that he said that, because it implied they were in bondage, and then he goes on to explain how they're slaves of sin and children of the devil. That they are indeed in bondage to their sin. The point is that true believers don't simply profess faith, as I said, and then continue to live as they've always done, as slaves of sin. But instead they continue to trust in Jesus and in his word. In other words, they persevere in believing and thus demonstrate that their true father is God rather than the devil. The Apostle Paul also teaches that perseverance is a sign of a true believer, and thus one who's been truly born again, right? When he says to the Colossians in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he, Jesus, has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary in this passage, quote, if the gospel teaches the final perseverance of the saints, it teaches at the same time that the saints are those who finally persevere in Christ. Continuance is the test of reality. I think that captures Paul's point very well. That's the point he's trying to make. What's the true test of a true believer? They continue. They persevere in faith. They remain grounded and steadfast in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I think this point is also made in a similar way by the author of Hebrews, who says in Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How can you tell a true partaker of Christ? They continue to believe. They don't quit believing. What's the implication of that? If somebody quits believing, what's the implication? That they were never a true partaker of Christ in the first place. This same idea is taught by the Apostle John when he spoke of those who failed to continue in genuine faith and who showed their rejection of Christ through the rejection of the church as well and of fellowship with the true church. He says this in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. In other words, these many Antichrists that are out there, who are false teachers in this context of 1 John, they were a part at one time, a professing part of the church. And they left the church. That's what he's saying. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John wants his readers to know that true believers are those who to continue to trust in Christ and to maintain sound doctrine. And in this context, also to continue in fellowship with the true church. Whatever form it's taken. Whether that's a true Baptist church or some other true evangelical church, right? In our day and age. John wants his readers to know that it's a sign of a true believer that they continue. And he also wants his readers to know that it wasn't a bad thing that false believers demonstrated their true colors by departing from fellowship with the church. That he doesn't want them grieving over that. That's not a bad thing that that happened. They showed by their departure from the faith that they were never truly born again in the first place. That they were never of us, as he says, in the first place. In fact, John will go on to make the point later in the same chapter that those who are truly born again demonstrate the fact that they've been truly born again through persistent faith and obedience. And that's what he means when he says in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he, referring to God, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. That's actually a perfect tense. It's, I think, better translated, has been born of him. It's something that happened in the past has abiding results. So what's he saying here? How can you tell someone who has been born of God, who's truly born again? Well, he says he practices righteousness. And there he uses a present tense to talk about their habit of life. That the characteristic of their life is that they follow God. Who's the one in John's Gospel who practices righteousness? The one who continues to believe, the one who loves God, the one who loves his brother, the one who lives a righteous life. So in this context, what did the people who left, who went out from us, prove? They were never really born again. They were never really of us, the true children of God. And you could tell. Just look what they did. Look at their actions. Look at the rejection of Christ. Look at the rejection of his people. And their true colors have shown. And that's not a bad thing when that happens. You feel bad for those people and their plight. But it doesn't harm the church when false believers leave it. Even if those people have been harmed when they do so. So those who are truly born again, they'll persist in righteous living, and they won't, as the false teachers do, turn from obedience to Christ. Now, to be sure, John doesn't mean to say that those who are truly born again will never stumble at all, that they will practice perfect righteousness. He only means that they will not ultimately fall away, but rather persist in faith and obedience. Even if this means that they must continually look to Christ for forgiveness of their sins, and their continual struggle with sin. And we know that he means that because he taught something earlier in the same epistle that provides a lens through which we need to view his statements here. In 1 John 1, beginning in verse 8, he said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And he's talking to believers. And he's using we. He's including himself in his statement. If we, Christians, of whom I am one, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a fairly obvious statement that some people forget. Folks today say you don't need to repent of sin to be a believer. Well, John would say, that's self-deception if you think that. Right? He then says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So later on when he talks about those who have been truly born of God, show this through a life of righteousness, rather than turning away from Christ in the church and then showing that they haven't been truly born again. He's not saying that they're perfectly righteous, but he is saying this. They recognize their sin. These false teachers weren't doing that, were they? They recognize when they're in error and they turn from those things and they continue to repent and they continue to trust in Christ. They continue to look to Christ as their advocate. They continue to rely on Him. That, in the context, is what he means to say. So we may say that only those who persevere in looking to Christ as their Lord and Savior in continual faith and repentance are truly born again. Those who have failed to do so, those who went out from us, as John says, have simply demonstrated that they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That is, they would have continued with the same repentant faith in Christ. They would have persevered in faith. So what's John saying here? It's very clear. Only those who are truly born again persevere in the faith. And you can tell the difference between truly born again people and people who aren't by looking at who's persevering in faith and who isn't. Now, we can't tell things like that perfectly, like God does, but we can tell. When people claim to know Christ and then reject Him, we can tell. They were never really born again in the first place. Not that they were born again and they lost it somehow, or departed from it. John doesn't give that as an option here. Either born again or you're not. And when you're truly born again, that changes you forever. Not just for a brief time. So I think we've seen revealed in Scripture this morning the twin concepts here of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. We've seen that God preserves us in faith by enabling us to persevere. That the God who gives us faith keeps giving us faith. We've seen that we cannot persevere without His enabling grace. As Peter said, remember in 1 Peter 1:5, we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Apostle Paul stated essentially the same idea in his Epistle to Philippians when he talked about this mysterious working of God through us. And he said in Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You could say, keep believing and trusting in Christ and looking to Him, right? With fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We work out what God works in us. The faith we persevere in is a faith that God works in us. This is a great mystery, God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and that we can't ultimately explain. Except we know this. Those who persevere in faith don't do it on their own. They don't do it in their own power. They do it through God's power. Work out we must. We can only work out what He works in. We persevere in faith and repentance because God, who's given us faith and repentance in the first place, enables us to do so. He does this for all who have truly been born again, and only for those who have been truly born again. So we need to look then always and only to the Lord Jesus Christ as our source of strength to overcome sin and doubt. We must give our great God all the glory for anything good in us, for His saving work in our lives, for the fact that as we battle sin, He always graciously leads us to faith and repentance anew. We may fall, but we never fall finally or completely, or as Spurgeon put it, finally or fatally, to our ultimate spiritual welfare. So for those of us who have already trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, we could go out from here this morning, as Paul said, also in Philippians, confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. The good work of your salvation that God has started, He will finish. For those who have not yet trusted in Christ, do you see what you're missing out on? Do you see what a gracious and loving God offers you salvation in Jesus Christ? Do you see how His love manifests itself in the life of a believer? That in spite of all our failures, He continues to love us and to keep us, and He won't ever let us go? Don't you want that love? Don't you want to know that love? It can only be found in Christ. Christ, who existed as God, took on the form of flesh and became someone through the virgin birth who was fully God and fully man in one person. It's a great mystery that this could even be possible. But it happened. It happened one time in Jesus Christ. And He lived a perfect life. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He obeyed God perfectly and never once sinned in spite of all the temptations that came His way. And all the while He did that, He was doing that for us. All the trials He endured, He did it for us. And then He died on the cross for us. He bore the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. 3 days later, He rose from the dead. When He did that, He conquered death for us. Then He ascended to the right hand of the Father to be Lord over all the earth for us. And He offers us as a free gift, salvation full and free, forgiveness for all of our sins, and grace to battle sin and finally come home to heaven. And when the resurrection happens, of both the righteous and the wicked, we shall be raised as the righteous, who in Christ have all their sins forgiven. This is who I'm saying you need to trust to save you from your sins. And He will. Ask Him to save you, and He will. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love, by which You have provided salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You that You keep us, that having begun your good work in us, you will complete it. That we can be certain of our future because of your work, because of your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, we're so glad it doesn't depend on our faithfulness. We are so fickle. We're so glad our ultimate welfare depends on your faithfulness. Just thank you for being who you are and letting us know you as such a loving Father. For those who haven't yet come to know you, we just pray, Lord, please do for them what you've done for us. Open their eyes that they may see Christ in all his glory. Repent of their sins and trust in him. And come to know your love as we have. We'll give you alone all the glory for what you have been doing and continue to do in us. For you alone deserve it. We pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.